Good morning. Good morning, early church. You're the early bird church. Hey, you guys should get an early bird special for coming so early. Maybe like half price donut or something. You should talk to the management about that. Anyways, Brian, yeah. Welcome to Calvary this morning. I'm doing your announcements this morning if you want to pull out a bulletin. And there's a lot that are in there that we're not talking about, but the ones that I am talking about. The first one is the Children at Risk meeting is next Sunday from 3 to 5. And if you've heard of Rancho Damasitas, we've supported them over the years. And they are coming out to our meeting to present their ministry, and their organization works with foster kids and kids coming out of the foster system, transitional youth here in our own county. And so their program has taken a little shift, at least in one of the homes that we were working in out in Temecula. So they want to come and share what they're doing and ways we can get involved and how to partner with them. So we'd love to see you come out that day and hear and support them and see maybe God would want you to get involved as well. And jumping right down to the bottom, strikeout slavery. The Angels baseball team is playing the Seattle Mariners. I'm not a big baseball fan, but on September 15th, they are having a strikeout slavery night. And what it is, Deidre and what's Pujols' name? Albert. Everybody knows that. I don't know that. They are, in fact, she started this organization back in 2017, and it's called Strikeout Slavery, and Enough is Enough. And so 45.8 million people are enslaved in human trafficking today in 167 countries, and it's growing. And the baseball club itself has said enough is enough. So what they're doing, they go around, they have different games, and they call them Strikeout Slavery. And so then they raise money. There's a bunch of, if you come early, there's like a bunch of human trafficking awareness booths and different things. There's a fireworks show. Nick Jonas, if you're into him, is a big concert. And so they raise money and then they give it to organizations and many whom we already partner with, IGM, Polaris, A21, AIM, Agape, that you heard from Don Brewster. So they raise the money. I don't know if a part of our tickets goes to it or how exactly it is, but last year they were able to donate tons of money to organizations that are on the front lines working towards ending human slavery. So we want to advertise that. If you're a baseball fan or not, if you want to come out to Strike Out Slavery, it will be a fun and a baseball game and a great way to help. If you want to flip your bulletins over, there's two women's things that we want to announce to you today. The first one is we're starting registration today for Reasons to Rejoice Bible Study. Last year, we did Life Lessons of the Ladies. We did Women in Scripture, and we had so much fun. You can see on the top of your bulletin, we're doing Life Lessons from the Ladies, Part 2. And we're starting with Esther, and I've been writing her and so excited to talk about Esther. And I'm just on the part where Mordecai says, maybe you were put on the throne for such a time as this. And it's so relevant to us because no matter what age we're living in, I mean, our world is crazy right now, right? But God has chosen us, you and me, and birthed us and put us here right now for such a time as this. Not to run away, not to be afraid, not to deny anything, but to make a difference right now where we live in our generation. And that's what Esther was called to do then, and that's what we're called to do now. So I'm excited about this book. Ladies, we'd love to have you. We're signing up for the next 5 weeks. The studies are Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday morning, Monday, Tuesday, or Thursday nights. They're in different homes, so you can pick which one works the best for you, and we're all studying the same thing. For more details, you can get them in the bulletin. There's a flyer and things like that. We also need help on Tuesday morning. If you have kids, we have a few studies that meet here, and we have childcare. Also, our Moms on a Mission that Jessica will be talking about has childcare as well, and we need help. So maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not going to the study, or I'm not a young mom with young kids, so I don't need to be in that one. I would love for you to volunteer and help us in the childcare and watch the kids so the young moms don't have to rotate in and out, that we can just let them have the 2 hours to study. So we really do need help both on Tuesday mornings and Thursday mornings. So if you're interested in that, you can talk to them in the info booth as well. And maybe you've never come to one of our Bible studies, and I just want to tell you, I know you come to study, but women have a lot of insecurities. And sometimes, like, I don't know anyone. I feel weird. You know, my friend's not going, so I can't go, blah, blah, blah. You know, all of our excuses. And recently, I went to an event that was probably the most awkward event I had been to in a long time. Completely out of my comfort zone. Felt stupid. Nobody talked to me. You know, the list went on and on. Very secure. My stomach was a knot the whole time. But by the end, I knew why God had me. And one of the reasons he showed me, he's like, I want you to remember how some women feel when you say, just come, it'll be great. That panic knot in your feeling that I don't know anyone, it's so awkward and all that. And I hope that we can relieve that knot for you. There's small groups, you can get to know people. We will take care of you. We won't bite. We won't make you talk about things you don't want to, but we would love to have you join us and study the word together and see what God has. So, and then lastly is Jessica. I don't see you, but if you want to come up, you're right there. This wonderful woman is Jessica Cernetic, and she's starting her sixth year of overseeing our Moms on a Mission Bible Study, and I will let her talk to you. So welcome, Jessica.
Good morning. Good morning. Sorry. And thank you, Kelly. And Reasons to Rejoice is an awesome Bible study, ladies. I love it. So as you said, I'm Jessica Cernetic, and this is my sixth year leading moms. I'm really looking forward to it. MOM stands for Moms on a Mission, and our tagline is Raising Royalty. As the ministry's geared towards raising up moms that are raising babies and young children up to kindergarten age in the ways of the Lord. The ministry offers fellowship, encouragement, equipping, and refreshing for moms of little ones. We're all about doing motherhood together. It's really easy to isolate yourself when you're tired and overwhelmed with the responsibilities and challenges of motherhood. But Moms offers a safe place to come together to hear God's truths, to share burdens with one another, to pray for each other, to cry together, and to laugh together. It's truly an amazing ministry. We offer field trips for moms and kids together, and we have monthly activities, which include games and crafts, and we have monthly guest speakers that share on various topics, and we grow closer to the Lord, as well as building lasting friendships with each other. I was in my devotional this morning, and just after I had put that in there about how we grow in the Lord, I just wanted to share this little bit. It's called Growing Strong, and it said, "You may be feeling down today, wondering if you're really growing at all, or maybe questioning your value as a person. You are valuable, and you are growing. You just can't see it. But God promises he's at work inside you, causing you to grow." And Moms is truly the place where I started growing. It's the very first thing that I got plugged into at this church. And I will be forever grateful for this ministry. From Moms, I got into Reasons to Rejoice, and it's just been incredible. So also, I'm still friends with moms that I met here when I attended 15 years ago. I have two teenagers now. And the kids also build lasting friendships, which is a plus, in addition to learning about Jesus. It is a win-win for moms and their children. I am thrilled to be a part of this ministry because I've seen God's love and faithfulness time and time again in the kids, stories I hear about them, in the moms. It's really been incredible. It is God's ministry, and it is absolutely awesome. Meetings are held on the first and third Thursdays of the month from 9:15 to 11:15 in the morning. We begin Thursday, September 6th, and we end May 2nd. So, moms, please come to the info booth to register. It's free, and if you register within the first 2 weeks, we have a little incentive. You'll get a special invitation to a mom's night out. And also, if you don't have little ones, but you would like to serve in childcare, as Kelly said, you can bless the moms and the kids just incredibly. We cannot do this ministry without the childcare help. We can't have the moms grow in the Lord the way I did so long ago. Thank God for childcare. That's all I can say. So please, if you have Thursday mornings available, come see me at the info booth. We have ministry applications and flyers about the ministry. And I think that's it. I'm happy to answer any questions, so come and see me. Thank you.
Thanks, Jessica. Thank you. Just talking with Kelly, that ministry's gone on for a long time. What a blessing. A lot of moms have been touched by that. I just realized my glasses are not up here. Did I leave them back in the booth, Mark? Did you take mine? Oh, that's what it is. I could have sworn it was up here. So Kelly's ministry, the ladies don't bite, but we've got to watch out for the thieves in the mom's ministry, I guess is the way it goes. Thanks, Jessica. A couple more to talk about. This is the weekend for the Harvest Crusade coming up, and so you can pray about maybe taking somebody out there. There's always great music events and everything else, but of course, Greg gives a great message with an evangelical call at the end, and so that's coming up this weekend, so that's just a reminder for you. Also, I know it just seems as it was just a couple months ago, we were talking about giving our Sunday school teachers kind of the summer off, and so summer's already gone, and we're booting back up for September time. So if you'd like to help out what there is to offer as far as ministry opportunities, not only teachers and assistants, but a support staff, which would include greeters, playground, or snack attendants, which I saw that one. I thought, now that would be fun. Snack attendant. It doesn't get better than that. And so anyways, you can see Tony and Jasmine if you have any questions on that. And so a number of ways to be able to serve, make sure you get plugged in. One last thing to announce, and that's with our care ministry that Pastor Rick has been kicking off, and he's done three kind of trainings on it. We have a bunch of people that are ready to kind of kick in and do this now. And so this is kind of an advertisement for, hey, if you know somebody that's housebound or sick or recovering from surgery or have limited by disability in our area, please let us know about it. And so Cindy's email is right there in the bulletin. And so if you know somebody that we can go visit and to be able to love on. And so it's a number of things we can do. We can bring one of our worship guys, do worship with them. Sometimes we do communion with them. Sometimes if they're not saved, just being able to sit down with them, befriend them, and have that friendship evangelism with them to be able to talk with them and share Jesus with them. And so if you know of somebody, just let Cindy know and you can fire her an email and we'll get somebody over there. Why don't you turn with me to Hosea. We're looking at chapters 10 and 11 this morning, and I decided to get a sore throat late last night, so we'll see if my throat holds on. I'm praying that it does, but let me pray this morning after I take a drink. Lord, I love in these chapters how we get just another glimpse of, I guess, your feelings, not just your law, not just do's and don'ts and wrongs and rights, but your heart, and how your heart grieves, and how you're moved with compassion. And so, as with every chapter of the Bible, we're to be looking for who you are and how you're revealing yourself. And so as we have in the book of Revelation, meaning the unveiling of Jesus Christ, we pray that you, Father, would unveil yourself even further to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I've entitled it, our message, God's Holy Dilemma. Here we have a struggle between what God ought to do because of his righteousness and what he cannot do because of his love. It's perplexing as we look at throughout all different religions, but Christianity also is, how does this all work? How does this all balance out? When we talk about the justice of God or even his wrath, and then we also talk about his mercy and his love, and how does that all connect? Is he a God of love or is he a God of judgment? If God is so loving, why doesn't he just forgive us? And is there a big difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, which seems to have gotten this makeover, extreme makeover, if you will? All of a sudden, he's really loving and nice in the New Testament. And, you know, did all of a sudden God get some counsel from his archangels where and they said, you know, eventually as we look out into the future, love is going to play a big deal into things. The Beatles are going to come along. They're going to play a song. All you need is love. And so with it, let's go to the love factor. And so he changes. Of course, we know that that's not true. God's exactly the same. But a lot of times it gets misunderstood that way. So how does this whole wrath and judgment thing fit into his love and mercy thing? And how do those go together? Let me ask, how many of you like watching action films? Like 007, the Jason Bourne trilogy, plus one or two or however many more they're going to make now. Taken, Mission Impossible. How many people like action films? You bunch of heathen dogs. I can't believe you're going to the movies. When you're watching these, just joking, when you're watching these and you're getting towards the end and they're about to get the bad guy, what's going on in your head? You don't want him just to catch him. You want him to die. He's been the bad guy, and they set it up in the very beginning to where you wouldn't not just dislike this guy, but you hate this guy. And you're all about judgment and justice and wrath. And you don't want him just to die accidentally, like get hit by a bus. No, you want him to be caught, and you want him to know that he's going to die, and then you want long, extreme suffering, and then die at the end. And the reason, as we're watching these and we're wanting that, is because we all yearn for justice. Yet it's weird. We read about it, this wrath and judgment in the Bible, and we'd rather not read that. We'd rather read about his love. So we get it as human beings. We understand that there should be this aspect of justice, but a lot of times we'll get mad at our God that he thinks the same way. Mercy is a problem. It really sets aside the law that you broke. And so there's an issue, or there's a problem with mercy. Matter of fact, in every religion but one, being Christianity, mercy happens at the expense of justice. And really, that's what it is by definition. Now, you'd love the judge to show you mercy and let you go on a speeding ticket. Maybe you've been pulled over before. I have. It was a long time ago, of course. But I was pulled over for a ticket once, and all of a sudden he got a call of something just a few blocks away. And he says, oh, are you lucky today? I got to go on another call. Slow it down. Yes, sir. And it says, now I deserved a ticket for sure, but I was released, right? But you wouldn't appreciate the judge showing mercy to the man who raped your sister. Then it completely changes. Only in the Christian faith does God exercise his mercy, not at the expense of justice, but through it. Thus, the justice of the cross, where the price is paid for what was done wrong. God upheld his justice and extends his mercy. Well, we're going to get into chapter 10, it's divided hearts, and we'll read verses 1 through 11, which is where he accuses them of being half-hearted. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself, according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They've embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided, meaning divided in loyalty, or it's fickle. Now they are held guilty. He'll break down their altars. He'll ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we do not fear the Lord. As for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. And thus judgment or lawsuits spring up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, or again, the calf that was down in Bethel. For its people mourn it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Remember, it was all overlaid in gold, and now this idol that they thought was a god is now going to be carried away to another land, and that guy gets the gold. Ephraim shall receive shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off. like a twig on the water. Picture a little twig kind of floating downstream. It's just leaving. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to us, mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. It did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I'll chasten them. People shall be gathered against them. When I blind them for their two transgressions, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Now, I know there's a lot in there. The first couple of verses deal with the prosperity of Israel at this time. They're actually flourishing and, again, giving their little g gods credit for their prosperity. So, obviously, we hear in this that prosperity isn't always healthy. Let me read it out. The New Living Translation, it says, it starts off in verse 1, how prosperous Israel is, a luxuriant vine loaded with fruit, but the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build. Because again, they're associating their blessings with the wrong thing. And so again, prosperity in our life isn't always what we need. It isn't always what's healthy for us, because God often knows what prosperity might do in some of our lives. Especially if the heart isn't in the right place. Just as theirs went towards an idol, yours might be towards the money or, you know, some other aspect of it. What was wrong with Israel? Basically names four things. I put them behind me there. Number one is from verse 2. She tried to serve two masters. Tried to still be a little bit religious towards the God of Israel that we're talking about here, but also their other little gods. And so their heart was divided in loyalty. They were fickle. They were back and forth. They tried to serve two masters. Secondly, she lied to God. Israel lied to God in verse 3 and 4. Again, I'll read it from the New Living Translation because, again, I think it just makes the English a little bit less clumsy. They spout empty words and make covenants they don't intend to keep. So injustice springs up among them like poisonous weeds in a farmer's field. People couldn't trust one another, and few kept their promises. Therefore, they had to sue one another to get what they deserved. So a lot of lawsuits and everything, distrust towards their neighbor, distrust towards God, to the people's lack of respect. The Lord was illustrated by their lack of regard for legal agreements that they made with each other. Third one, they worshiped idols in verse 5 and 6. And the fourth one, their hearts were hard and needed plowing up in verse 11. Now, if you think about it and you look at those four, then we're guilty of the exact same things, huh? Here we are almost 3 millennia later and we're still grappling with the same issues and the same problems that are there. Now, way down in verse 9, two times he brings up Gibeah, like the days of Gibeah. Now, you and I, we're probably not going to remember what was the issue with Gibeah, but Israel will never forget. One of their darkest, darkest days was this time period in their history where sin and perversion had gotten so bad. The story is in Judges 19, 20, and 21. And it's in reference here then to the awful sins of the men of Gibeah and the tragic evil that followed because of them. Now, Gibeah, a town occupied by the tribe of Benjamin, so that's the area that it's in towards the, kind of in the middle of Israel there. But in the days of the judges, Levite was on, so he's a holy man, he's part of the priesthood. A Levite is traveling with his concubine, and he ends up having to spend the night here in Gibeah. And a man took him in. He says, you shouldn't stay out in the city. Some communities you can go in and just kind of throw your little mat down and just stay there. And he says, no, you don't want to be out here at night. So he brings him into his house. And it says that this band of depraved youth go knocking at his door, and they're requesting the Levite himself to come out so that they might have sexual relations with him through the night. And this guy says, no, he's under my care. I can't send him out to you. And so there's this interchange at the front door there. And then the craziest thing takes place. The whole story is whacked, right? So they end up sending out his concubine. Here, you can have her and do what you want with her. And so they brutally rape her all night long, and she's barely alive. She makes it to the front door and dies on the porch. In the morning, the guy gets up with the Levite. They see what is taken here. He takes her, throws her up on the donkey, goes home, chops her up in 12 pieces, sends her parts to the different tribes, saying, are we allowed? Are you going to allow the tribe of Benjamin to have done this and get away with this? It's one of the first times the 11 tribes come together, and now there's a civil war against Benjamin. What God was saying here is, you remember back at that time, and I was saying, these guys got to pay, and the war started and all of that, and then it just stopped, and they all just went home. And all the sin wasn't paid for and dealt with at that time, but again, it's a crazy story. It's an ugly story. You're going through that. God's not going to remember. Israel isn't going to remember, so he simply needs to say Gibeah, and every Jew would know exactly the story and what had taken place there. In verse 11, it says that Israel was like a heifer that enjoys treading out the grain because she can eat and work at the same time. Matter of fact, that was part of the law as they're treading out the grain. And so as they're walking across the grain, it's breaking it up, right? So they can separate the wheat from the chaff. But as they're doing that, the cow wants to stop and grab a little bite to eat. You had to let him. You weren't allowed to muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And so it was depicting Israel like that. But now God would make her a yoke that was hard, and her burden was going to be heavy as he fitted her for the Assyrian yoke. Again, they're going to go away to exile to the Assyrians that were running things at the time, and they're about to get taken away and to be able to do that. So with that, it's simply life was pretty good for them, but now it's going to get really and extremely hard. Of course, Jesus comes on the New Testament. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. God's reversed that here and saying it was light, but now it's going to be heavy. It's going to be very heavy and very hard. The last few verses here in chapter 10 is back to what we talked about last week in the sow and reap principle. And you've heard this before in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you. But then it contrasts it with the next verse. You have plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise, or terrors of war, among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children, thus shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Here again, we have this sow and reap, and this fallow ground and rain, and all of this sow and reap, which has to do with the sow and reap principle. But this fallow ground, we don't use that word too much anymore. It's simply land that is laid idle for a long time. It becomes very hard, and it's full of weeds. And he's saying, hey, that's a really good picture of your heart right now. Which, in fact, to get away from that is you got to break back up that fallow heart of yours. So a plow of conviction must first break up our hard hearts. Then the seed of the word would be planted, and next the gracious rain will be sent from heaven. So this is for the children of Israel. This is for us when we backslide. This is for us when those times where our heart has just gotten cold, it's just gotten hard. We come back to this place, and we know how to fire it back up again, to break up those clods inside of our hearts, place the word of God there again, and wait for his grace, that rain, to be sent from heaven. Someone said, is he not the Lord of the compost heap who can take our garbage and turn it into good soil and ultimately bring forth fruit and beauty in full measure? That's a great, the God of the Lord of the compost pile. taking this trash, normally stuff we just throw away, but a prepared right ultimately becomes good soil, and ultimately is going to bring forth fruit and beauty in full measure. Verse 13, we're reminded of Job chapter 4, verse 8, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. That's what you're sowing into your life. That's what you're going to reap from your life. And so we go out looking for the pleasures of sin and always end up in someone's backyard feeding swine. So we know that prodigal story. We know the outcome of the story of the prodigal. And yet, we still go there anyways. We still go running back to that. I'm going to read verse 12 and 13. Actually, I have it behind me there. Out of the New Living Translation, he says, I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness, and you'll harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come, shower righteousness upon you. But you have cultivated wickedness and harvested a thriving crop of sins. What a great contrast that is. I hope you have, even if it's the Bible app on your phone, great to do for devotions. Read that New Living Translation, even the Message Bible. There's so much of that that I love also. It just really helps it, especially if you've read one translation forever. I'm hoping to soon be moving to the ESV instead of the New King James, so we'll have to change out all of our Bibles in the pew. Very, very, very close to the New King James, so you don't have to run out and get a new Bible. And that's why I've kind of drugged my feet for the last 6 years and haven't translated over, but I think it is, as many scholars today believe, that the ESV is the best translation of our day and age. And so I've been using that in my devotion time, so I will be shifting to the ESV, so you're the first to hear about it. But anyways, let's look at our next chapter. Love this chapter, the fatherhood of God. And we start off, and we'll just read it. I'll kind of slow down, just take more kind of bite-sized chunks as we go through. But in chapter 11, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Hosea was writing of God's calling Israel out of Egypt into the Exodus. Israel was God's chosen son by adoption. We read about that way back in Exodus 4 and 22 and 23. It says, then you, speaking of Moses, will tell him, meaning Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. And then he says it, Israel is my firstborn son. That means they're going to get the inheritance and everything else. Israel is my firstborn son. I commanded you, let my son go so he can worship me. And that's that interchange between Moses and the Pharaoh. Let my people go, you know, during that whole entire time. But I like that phrase, Israel is my firstborn son. That's what he's talking about here. I love them. Now, in keeping on that just for a minute, out of Egypt, I called my son. If you remember the kind of around Christmas time, we read the nativity story and all of that, and it pops up there. And what would seem to be a little bit not out of place, but I didn't know that's what it meant. It says in Matthew 2, 14 and 15, it says, that night Joseph left for Egypt. And so they just had baby Jesus. We know Herod wants to kill him. And so the angel tells him to go down to Egypt, right? That night Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. What? No, we know that speaking of Israel, and all of a sudden now you're talking about, wait, Joseph, you got to take Jesus down there because I had Hosea prophesy that, in fact, my son was going to come up out of Egypt, so you got to get there first so I can take you out of Egypt. It's like, what is that? Well, it's both. And a lot of times that's how prophecies specifically work. Matthew gives this new understanding to his words. Now, when Hosea was writing it, he was looking backwards. And he, in fact, he was talking about Egypt coming out of that specifically. But it also telescopes out the other way. And we wouldn't know it unless we read in the New Testament. But again, God gives a further commentary. But I also meant by it his son Jesus. Not only the son being Israel, but his son Jesus. He viewed this experience as Messiah being identified with the nation. Both cases, the descent into Egypt was to escape danger, and the return was important to the nation's providential history. Romans 8:15 says, "You received the spirit of adoption." You being you and I, any of us that are believers on Christ, you receive the spirit of adoption in whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out because of this adoption that takes place, praise ought to be on our lips because of that. Somebody said, praise is the language of sinners set free. Great way of looking at why do we sing when we first get together on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday night? Why do we sing these songs? What are these praise songs about? Praise is the language of sinners set free. Verse 3 and 4, the tender father. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords and with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And so here's God just kind of reminiscing and going through the list of all that he did for Ephraim or Israel. In love, he delivered a child from Egypt and carried him and fed him and taught him how to walk and how to work, and that child abandoned him for idols. What ingratitude. A considerate master lifts the yoke from the neck of the beast that he might eat more comfortably. So taking it off at the end of the workday and relieving him of that yoke, and I did the same for Israel, he says. And if we obey not the gentle drawings of his love, he'll send affliction to drive us into closer intimacy with himself. When he extends his hand, and as you grab a toddler's hand and kind of pulls him along, but sometimes a toddler will pull back. Sometimes a toddler will sit down or lay down or start throwing a tantrum and you drag him anyways. No, just kidding. But, you know, so with that, it's the tender love of come with me like a little toddler, come with me and I'll do it gently like that. But if you're not going to come, then I'm going to have to ramp it up and there's going to be some affliction that's going to be involved in that, he tells him. Next we have in verses 5-9, the rebellious son. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. Remember from last week, he had brought out a couple times, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. Now, he didn't mean physically Egypt, but Assyria was going to be their next Egypt. And this is where he says it. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities and devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, so they still have a little bit of a prayer life where, again, once in a while, they'll fire up a prayer to the man upstairs, as some unbelievers say. That would be the extent of their walk with him, that though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And here's God's pause. And this is really the dilemma between 5 and 7. I need to chastise you, but listen to his heart, starting in verse 8. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? Because that's what you're supposed to do with a rebellious son. You take him to the elders of the city and they would stone him to death. How do I turn you over to this? And it's just, listen to the agony in God's heart. How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? Both of those cities might not be familiar because all we know is Sodom and Gomorrah, but there was a few other cities and these were two of them. And so it would be like saying, how can I make you like Sodom and how can I make it like Zomorrah? And then he says, my heart churns within me. When your heart turns over, my sympathy is stirred or my compassion is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Not, ultimately. Oh, they're going to Assyria. There is a spanking. There is the chastisement, but it's not forever. So even in the midst of his spanking, there's still this aspect of, but it's not for good. It's not forever. I still have a love for you, and I'm going to draw you back. What do we do with rebellious children? Stoning might be an option. No. We pray. Listen to what Lamentations 2:19 says. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. This is getting serious in your prayer time with the Lord if you have a rebellious son or daughter. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. So that's not a quick prayer. God, heal my son. Got to run. Got to get to this next appointment kind of prayer. That is doing business with God. That's the serious side of prayer. And it goes on to say, lift up your hands towards him for the life of your young children. Prayer. Prayer is his answers, Lamentations 2:19. Max Lucado says, to raise our children in a greenhouse of prayer. I like that phrasing. Raise them in a greenhouse of prayer where your prayer is constantly growing and it's green and growing always. Max Lucado, I continue to quote him, I get his weekly devotional that he sends out, and it's just kind of a snippet out of one of his books, but I thought it was really good. He says, dads, we can do this. We can be loyal advocates, stubborn intercessors. We can take our parenting fears to Christ. In fact, if we don't, we'll take our fears out on our kids. Fear turns some parents into paranoid prison guards who monitor every minute, check the background of every friend. They stifle growth and communicate distrust. A family with no breathing room suffocates a child. On the other hand, fear can also create permissive parents, for fear that their child will feel too confined or fenced in. They lower all boundaries, high on hugs, low on discipline. They don't realize that appropriate discipline is an expression of love. Permissive parents, paranoid parents, how can we avoid the extremes? We pray. He brings it down to simply prayer. Prayer is the saucer into which parental fears are poured to cool. His big message to moms and dads, bring your children to me. Raise them in a greenhouse of prayer. I just really enjoyed that and really liked that and thought I should bring that out here of talking about that with our own kids. As I said, between 5 and 7, and really between 7 and 8, is this holy dilemma. So I want to go back there for a second. Here we have God's holy dilemma that I talked about in our introduction there. Again, a struggle between what Yahweh ought to do because of his righteousness and what he cannot do because of his love. And so thinking through how it all works with his justice and mercy, God of love, God of judgment. When someone speaks the words to you, I love you, they only mean something if that person knows you. Can you imagine a person walking by just down the street, love you? That's creepy, right? You don't know me. How do you know if you love me or not, right? And so it's about this knowledge of them. I like to read the lyrics from a group of contemporary philosophers. They're called the Black Eyed Peas. And they came out with this song some years back, Where is the Love? And Justin Timberlake helped them write this, but the wording is pretty incredible in this. It said, people killing, people dying, children hurt, and you hear them crying. Will you practice what you preach, and would you turn the other cheek? Father, 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 help us, send some guidance from above. These people got me questioning, where is the love? And so that's the question through the song that'll be answered at the end. I feel the weight of the world on my shoulders as I'm getting older. People are getting colder. Most of us only care about money making. Selfishness got us following the wrong direction. Wrong information always shown by the media. Negative images is the main criteria. Infecting the young minds faster than bacteria. Kids want to act like what they see in the cinema. Whatever happened to the values of humanity? Whatever happened to the fairness and equality? Instead of spreading love, we spread an animosity, lack of understanding, leading us away from unity. And then the kicker at the very bottom here. The truth is kept secret, swept under the rug. If you've never known truth, then you've never known love. That is absolutely correct. And it's because God has absolute truth, knows absolute truth of who you are. He knows you. So when he expresses his love, whether it be to Israel, whether it be to you and I, if you've never known truth, you've never known love. I love you only meaningful when the person speaking knows the real you. It's precisely how God loves us. True love doesn't exist in the absence of judgment, but only in its presence. I'm going to take a step back, talk about a few words about justice. It's Michael Ramsden. He works with Ravi Zacharias, if you listen to their podcasts or anything, but he's got such a brilliant mind, as Ravi does. Michael Ramsden said, "We all yearn for justice. When justice collapses, hope collapses. When justice collapses, it breeds despair in a nation or in your life. When there's this breakdown of lawlessness or breakdown of the law, we've seen it in our own country. It gets pretty scary when the riots go to the street and it just seems like pandemonium breaks loose. They start burning things and breaking into buildings and you're wondering, when's this gonna stop? Where is this gonna stop? How far is this going to go?" And so as soon as lawlessness steps in, it gets really scary fast. Despair runs deep and strong. That's why every victim cries out for justice. Everyone wants it when they have been wronged. Though it's much different if we were the one who did the wronging. Let's think this through. This morning while you were sitting in here, let's say you got to the parking lot and your car was keyed. One end all the way to the other end, and you're going, "Oh my gosh. Who would do this in a church parking lot?" And you're getting a little upset and you can't believe your new car is just scraped from one end to the other. And then you look up on our building and realize, hey, Calvary's got cameras out in the parking lot. So you come in and you talk to Gilbert and you say, "Hey, Gilbert, I noticed you got one's pointing right down on my car. Can we see it?" "Yeah, come on up. I'll even burn you a little DVD you can take home with you." And so you're watching, you speed it up to the time, and all of a sudden there it is. Oh my gosh, it's your neighbor. This neighbor that's always had it in for you. And now you got the DVD. So you go home and your next door neighbor, you see him, and say, "Hey, why don't you come over for some coffee?" And so he comes over and says, "Hey, by the way, I want to show you something." How do you feel when you're slipping that DVD in? How do you feel if you're the other guy who did it and thought you got away with it? There is the issue of both sides of this aspect of justice and how we feel about it at different times. So you're feeling pretty good if you're the one pressing play, saying, "Just want to show you this." And you're feeling pretty bad. Matter of fact, haven't you ever gotten anger before when you've been caught doing something? You did it, and you got caught, and now you're responding with anger. I have with my wife. I know you have. Yeah, sometimes it's so wrong, but we respond with anger, even though we've been caught. But what side of the law are you standing on if you're upset when you hear God is going to judge the world? My devotions, I just finished 1st and 2nd Peter, and right at the end of 2nd Peter, he's talking about just this, what sounds to be just nuclear, where everything is gonna melt with a fervent heat. And when we read that, what side of the law are you standing on when you hear about God's wrath, when you hear about his judgment? We get confused or we forget why we have justice in our Western world. There are three theories behind the theory of justice, especially its punishment. You see him behind me there. First one's retribution. The criminal should get what he or she deserves. The second one is rehabilitation. You can do whatever you can to make them better. Third one is deterrence. Punishment is to deter other people from doing the same thing. That's why in the Wild Wild West, they'd hang somebody outside for the whole town to be able to see him. Deterrence, right? But C.S. Lewis said this, quote behind me there, "You cannot build an adequate theory of justice on deterrence and rehabilitation. It's only because we have inherited biblically the idea of retribution that if you've done something wrong, a price should be paid. We have the system then called jurisprudence, where we have three key principles. See them behind me there. You only punish the guilty. Second one, the punishment shall be proportional to the crime. The third part of that is it should be equitable. You should treat all people the same. In the midst of all of this, this is what is happening with this problem of justice and mercy, and when you can show mercy and how to bring that all together. Again, I don't want you to miss God's heart for the backslidden. In verse 8, last part of it, my heart churns within me, God says. It's turning over. And my sympathy is stirred. My compassion is stirred. We know that word compassion, originally from the Latin, is this compound word. So it's two things, two thoughts brought together. It means to make a moral judgment on something. Then to be moved to the deepest core of your being to do something about it. It's the word sympathy in our English language, but it's actually translated the word compassion, which goes beyond sympathy, because where compassion goes, it goes that next level. Not only the moral judgment, I know that's wrong, but it's so wrong, I need to do something about it. Kind of what Kelly was talking about, going to the angel game and why we got involved in the human trafficking. As we learned about it, we had empathy towards it of like, that's wrong. But it's like asking the next question of, but what can we do about it, both locally and internationally? And then we moved into that realm. If you're not moved to do anything about it, it's just morality. You're a good moral person. Congratulations. But God was moved by our sin to the depth of his being, and he did something about it, and it was the cross. Justice is fulfilled, and mercy is extended. That's what's different about our religion, what's different about Christianity, that justice has to be fulfilled. He doesn't just show mercy, but justice is fulfilled. The price has to be paid. The price was paid upon the cross. Thus, mercy is extended to us because of that. That's how God deals with the holy dilemma between verse 7 and verse 8. You deserve this, but you're my son. How can I handle it that way? And just the churning and what's going on in the inside of God, I hope you can appreciate that in his incredible love for you. He says in verse 9, as a reminder, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. He was in Israel's midst. And they were sinning against a floodlight, a flood of light. Now think about this. When you and I sin today, how much more light are we sinning against? We have more light than the children of Israel did in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, you and I, we have the whole New Testament. You and I they're talking about Messiah coming. We live on the other side of, we know Messiah came. And so we have this enlightenment about Jesus, God's son, the Messiah. We have this enlightenment about the New Testament here. And now we have 2,000 more years of church history that we have on top of that. And I was thinking, what light source would compare to that? The light, he's a light in their midst. If Israel was sinning against a flashlight, then I think then you and I, when we sin, we're sinning against a lightning flash or something, you know, whatever the brightest light that you can think of. That was the brightest one I could think of. But in the midst of that, we have so much more light of right and wrong and God's heart and all of that. We'd be sinning against a lightning flash. Let's wrap it up in just these last couple of verses here. 10 through 12. It leaves us with some hope. They shall walk after the Lord. He's looking out in the future. They shall. It hasn't happened yet. They still have to be taken away to Assyria and come back to the land. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. What a great way to end this future restoration. I'm not through with you yet. I, in fact, will bring you back in. You'll be back in your homes. And so when the lion roars this time, it was a good roar. Last time, bad roar in a couple chapters back that we had read. But he ends with an incredible roar of welcoming them back to their land. Let's pray as our worship team comes out. Father, we thank you for just the reminder of that heart that you had for Israel, but the reminder to us, the heart that you have for us, your church, today. God, you've forgiven us for so much, and we have forgotten so much of what you have already done for us. And so thank you when you lead us by the hand and don't have to use the discipline or chastisement or something stiffer than that. Thank you when you lead us and guide us and pull us along and help us to navigate this world. We thank you for your great love. We thank you that you never give up on us and never will. That's your promise. So, Lord, thank you for your unfailing, unconditional love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
said, surely your love is living on the inside, roaring like a lion, my God is not dead. Surely your love is living on the inside, roaring like a lion, my God is not dead. Surely your love is living on the inside, roaring like a lion, my God is not dead. Surely your love is living on the inside, roaring like a
been backslidden, if you've been in a place where God's just simply been quiet, listen for the lion's roar. It'll be a roar of promise. It'll be a roar of hope. It'll be a roar of future over your lives. It'll be a roar of love. It'll be a roar of commitment. It's incredible love for you. Listen for the roar. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up this morning. God bless you.
Set it straight, take control of your mind and meditate. Let your soul gravitate to the love, y'all.
People killing, people dying, children hurt, and you hear them crying. Can you practice what you